I'd like for us to turn again this morning to Revelation chapter 3. This is the letter to the church in Sardis. As we mentioned last week, when our Lord wrote these seven letters, He was looking for one particular thing. He was looking for His very life and character as reflected in each one of these churches. And He wasn't just looking for it individually, but He was also looking for it in a corporate way. That corporate expression that's used throughout the book of Revelation, even though it's not used in this particular letter, it's called the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is all that speaks of Him. And as the Lord writes this letter, He's looking to see Himself reflected in His people, individually and together. Revelation chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that as we continue in Your presence, each one of us are a testimony of lives snatched out of storms. Lord, and we thank You that You have not only snatched us once, but Lord, You continue to save us from the storms of life. And Lord, we thank You for the provision that we have in You. And Lord, as we come now, we thank You that You have made every provision for Your Word. Lord, we know Your Word is living, and the hindrance is in our speaking and our hearing. And so we want to present ourselves afresh unto You, that Your Holy Spirit could open all of our hearts, could put aside those things that distract and hinder, that Your very living Word could be touching each one of us in this day and the hour we're living in, Lord. In Your precious name, amen. As I shared last week, the burden that the Lord has put upon my heart is this little phrase in the second verse of this letter. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. And He's calling us to wake up in this hour. Now, brothers and sisters, what is it that remains? It's the things of Christ. The things of Christ in our individual lives. There's Christ's life within us. But He says it needs to be strengthened. I've started a work in you, but it's not complete. There's a strengthening of the things remain in our corporate life together. He says we desire to stand and be the testimony of Jesus. There's things we're in a weakened condition. He wants to strengthen those very things of His life as we're together. That there can be, not that we'll have a good time, but that there'll be a greater expression of His life. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's not our testimony. It's His testimony. And He's desiring that more of His life would be expressed in our times together, in our lives together. And how does He say for us to go about doing this? Is He wants us to do a new thing? I thank the Lord that at Calvary He did a new thing. There's a new creation. And at the end of Revelation, He says He's going to do a new thing again. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But brothers and sisters, in the days we're living in, it's not a new thing. We've heard. He says, you've received and you've heard. We sang about an old, old story. There's an old story that goes back to Calvary. And He's wanting that lived out in our lives. We're always looking for new things and new ways of doing stuff. Brothers and sisters, we've got a treasure. He says, look. Look at what you've heard. Look at what you've received. Reflect upon that. Keep that. And press on. And regain what you have lost. Because there was a strength, but you've become weakened. You started on the way. You started with a purpose. But I haven't found it complete. Continue. Regain. Kind of catch your breath again. Return to Me and allow Me to lead you on into all that I have for you. And I thank the Lord as He calls us to strengthen. strengthen the things that remain. One of the things that He's calling us, I believe, as an assembly is, why do we meet together? Why do we meet together? Are we strong on really knowing that? Or has even while we meet together, has that become weakened? He's calling, He says, look at me. Consider what I've shared. Consider what I've given you. I've poured my heart out to you. That while you meet, there would be no question. It wouldn't even have to be asked. But it would be known and seen in your very lives. This is what He's calling us to in this hour. And I thank the Lord as He sees us in our weakened condition, just as He saw these churches. He doesn't condemn us. He just shows us more of His love. More of His love is poured out to us. We thank the Lord that in Israel's state of weakness, He didn't reject. He kept showing them His love. Showing them His love. And brothers and sisters, I thank the Lord that in our condition, He hasn't rejected us. He didn't reject Sardis. He spoke to him, wrote him a love letter, and said, strengthen the things that remain. Wake up. Remember what I've shared with you. Oh, how precious it is as we come to this table to reflect. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon this table, it speaks of so great a salvation. Oftentimes, I know in my life, I've looked upon this table the testimony of only my forgiveness of sins. And I have, in that perspective, I have weakened the testimony of the table. Yes, the table speaks of our forgiveness of sins, but it speaks of far much more than that. It speaks of so great a salvation. May the Lord, if we just are seeing this as our sins forgiven, may the Lord strengthen even our perspective of the table, of why and why we're here. To remember Him in this hour and all. We said last week that to help us to consider this matter of being strengthened and strengthening the things that remain, we wanted to look back in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because at that time, the people were in a weakened condition. And the Lord, in His love and His mercy, He took a people that were in captivity, a people in ruin, and out of the ruin and captivity, He opened a way for them to return to build the house of God, to return to Jerusalem, to return to His heart and His purpose. I mentioned that the real burden upon my heart for this time was really the second parts of both Ezra and Nehemiah, of beautifying the house or strengthening the house, and also strengthening the city life or strengthening corporate life together. But in order to get to the second part, we have to kind of look at the first part of the books so that we understand the setting. And we'll really this day, Lord willing, we'd like to look at the first six chapters in the book of Ezra to really see where the people, what the call that the Lord had upon the people's hearts. We know that the people of God were in captivity in Babylon. And they were in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord had taken them into a land flowing with milk and honey, had provided everything for them. But in their unfaithfulness, they had turned from the Lord. We saw how Israel reached its zenith under David and Solomon. And then how the kingdom was divided. Now last week I said that the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sons, and that was wrong. The kingdom was divided because of the sins of Solomon. And I'm sorry for any confusion. But it was the sins of Solomon. But the Lord in His mercy said, Solomon, I'm not going to snatch it out of your hand, but out of your sons. It's when it will be divided. But because of my commitment, my love for your father David, and the purpose I have there, there'll still be that testimony to him. So we know, we see how the tribes, the nation of Israel was divided into that northern and southern kingdom. Eventually, because of their unfaithfulness, they all ended up in Babylon. The northern kingdom went first to Assyria, then the southern kingdom was taken away. But we saw how just through that declension, more and more, the people just drifted further away from the Lord. They were going about many of the outward ceremonies. The temple was there, they had the outward ceremonies, but their hearts, they were worshiping other gods, they were serving idols. They were doing their own things. And the holiness of God had departed from them because they had become a polluted, disobedient people. And we see how they ended up in Babylon. Now, as we come to the book of Ezra, I wanted to look at an overhead just a second to set the scenes for this whole period that we're looking at. And there are a few copies of this over on that chest if anybody wants one afterwards. But really, as we're looking at this, we call the post-exile or post-exilic period, there are several books in the Bible that relate, that are specifically related to this point in time. And as we're looking at, we're studying Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, but also during this time, just so that we can have a perspective, we see the end of Daniel's life here. We also will see today the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Between the book, between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, is really when we see the book of Esther. It's a 58-year period there. And then between Ezra and Nehemiah, we've got another 12-year period. And then at the end of Nehemiah, we see there's the prophets during the time of the prophet Malachi. We see in these very... first part of Ezra, we have that first return where the altar is built, the temple started, but it gets stopped for about a 14 or 15 year period. But then thanks to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple is completed. And then 58 years later, Ezra returns and he goes through beautifying the temple. And then you have a 12 year period, and then Nehemiah returns. They build the wall. And then, in the second part of Nehemiah, the city life is strengthened. So this is kind of an overview. And these are, so as we're ever, if you're studying this period of time, these are the books in Scripture that all relate to this period of time. And there are many, many lessons. And we're just, in one sense, from this whole period, we're doing the bird's eye view. And as we've said, our main burden is really on beautifying the temple and our city life being strengthened, our corporate life being strengthened together. But to get to those, we have to set the scene. So as I said, there's some copies of this over there if anybody would like that. But as we come to the first part of Ezra, let's look at these first five verses in the book of Ezra. The first five verses, we said, was Cyrus's proclamation. And now, even as we said this is Cyrus's proclamation, we see, and we were able to fellowship last week, of how the Lord, this isn't just a happenstance thing. The Lord and His plan. He prophesied over 200 years before this time, through Isaiah, that Cyrus would be raised up. And then Jeremiah the prophet was raised up to say, you'll be in captivity 70 years. And then we see Daniel as he's in the Word, entering into prayer for the people of God. We can connect these dots, brothers and sisters, because our Lord has a plan and a purpose. And one of the reasons that we're looking at these books is not the history side of it, but it's just as the Lord kind of connected all the dots and showed us His plan and purpose then, brothers and sisters, in the days that we're living in, He's also revealed to us His plan and His purpose. But are we connecting the dots? Or do we just see dots scattered everywhere? He gives us His Word here. He shares this. He's given us a wonderful history and a heritage. But what are we doing with all this? Do we just see Him as scattered dots? Or by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, are we seeing that He has a plan? He has a purpose. He shows us He shows us the end. There's no surprise. Our God, as we say, our God is a full disclosure God. He tells us everything. And lets us enter in. Then He says, step by step. Do we really know the signs of the times? He said, you want to know the signs? Here they are. This is what it's going to be. So keep your ear attuned. Keep your heart attuned to My heart. So that we can be those people that are that testimony unto Him. So let's read Ezra 1, verses 1 through 5. Cyrus's wonderful proclamation. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, So that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, and let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, they arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. We see in God's sovereign way, He raised Cyrus up. And Cyrus makes this proclamation that those that have a heart, whoever wants to, is free to return from Babylon, to return from captivity, and return to your native country. Return to where your roots really are, where your origin is. Whoever, it's open to all. Was it based on anything that these people had done? Was it based on their goodness? Was it based on their faithfulness? Was it even based on their works? No. Brothers and sisters, we see here a marvelous work of grace. Grace upon grace that opened this door and said, whoever wants to return, you're free to go back. Well, he didn't even command them. Cyrus had the authority and power. Now, he wasn't granting these people civil liberties. They were still slaves. He had dominion over this whole area. So it would have been very easy. He could have said in his sovereignty, okay, all of you move, get back over there. That's where you're supposed to be. No. He said, we see whoever's heart was stirred, whoever had that heart to go back to Jerusalem, these were the ones. And what it was with one purpose. One purpose. Cyrus said, you go back to Jerusalem. Why? To build the house of God. There was one purpose upon their returning. There was one purpose that Cyrus said, told them to go back. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, by the grace of God, He has opened the doors for us in this hour. And He's calling us to return to Him in the simplicity and purity of the life that there is in Him. In the simplicity and purity of that testimony to Jesus. Are we returning? Are we returning or are we still doing our own thing? He's calling us in this hour. And we thank the Lord here in verse 5 how one's hearts were stirred. And it's wonderful how this door is open and they can all go back. And so in one sense, then you read chapter 2, it's kind of a shock. Because how many people go back? There are roughly, from reading some of the historians, there are roughly about 3 million people, 3 million Jews living in Babylon at this time. How many go back? About 50,000, not even quite 50,000 people. Well, why not? This door is open for them to return to for the people of God to return to the city of God. This is where the house of God is. This is where even Cyrus says, He is the God, your God who's in Jerusalem. This is where your God is. This is where His house is. And you're all free to go. But why didn't they go back? Why didn't? Because they had become so comfortable and settled in Babylon. Now, even though they were slaves, they had a lot of freedoms. They could build their own homes. They could have their own businesses. They even had a religious freedom. They could get together in the synagogue. And this is what was happening. I think as we look upon these ones, they were in Babylonian captivity. And as we mentioned last week, what was Babylon? What was Babylon? As we said, Babylon was speaking to us of religious confusion. Religious confusion. And they were there, and they had entered into this place of confusion. And they were thinking that this is good now. They were in such a weakened state that they were settled there. We said that Babylon means confusion. And if you looked in the Old Testament, there was two real pictures of the world, as we see in the Old Testament. We had Egypt, which spoke of the secular world, and you had Babylon, which spoke of the religious world. And the people of God, because of their disobedience, they were in Babylon, and the Lord had put them there, and they ended up being cured of idols, like we mentioned. But now there was a time, the Lord in His grace, it wasn't the Lord's heart for them to be living in Babylon. Where did He want? He wanted them in Jerusalem. He wanted them out of confusion, out of the religious system, out of everything that would distract them, and return with one heart and one purpose to where He was, where His house was, where His testimony was to be. But there were those that they just settled there in Babylon. I was thinking of different things. Why wouldn't they go back? You know, maybe it was family. They said, well, you wanted me, I'm looking here, I've got a nice home here in Babylon. Now if I look at Jerusalem, it's all in ruin. I mean, I can't put my kids in something like that. I just got married. I need to stay here. We need to get our marriage strengthened. How can I go back there? There's nothing there. It's just ruin. My parents are here. My other friends are here. I need to stay and be with them. Maybe later. Maybe once the children grow up, then I can return back. Maybe once my father passes away, then I can go back. It reminds us almost of when our Lord was calling to this, who wants to be my disciple? Well, let me first go bury my father. He who loves mother and father, brother and sister, wife and husband more than me, can't be my disciples. There was a call, in New Testament terms, we could say it's a call to discipleship, to return to Jerusalem, to be His disciple. This is where He wanted us to put Him's interest first, above our own personal interest. This is one of the greatest contrasts between living in Babylon and living in Jerusalem. And hopefully as we go on, this will become more clear. But it's within Babylon, there was a lot of self-satisfaction. There was a lot of self-pleasure. They could do their own thing. As we said, they had the synagogues there. They could read the Word. They could pray. Somebody could share from the Word. They could go through a lot of very good religious exercises. It was very centered. And even if they didn't like, say, you know, Jerry and I, we got our little synagogue down here on the corner. And if you don't like Jerry and I, you can just find a few guys and go form your own. Yeah, it was very simple. You get those 10 men together, you make a little commitment to it, and you could form another synagogue. All of a sudden, those guys, you don't like them? Well, we'll just go start our own. You know, really, the synagogue I'm going to, I have to drive about a half hour. That's kind of inconvenient. Maybe if we could form one just a little bit closer. It was all focused around our needs and our self-satisfaction. The focus wasn't upon God's interest and what He desired. But it was very focused upon self. And they had all of this operation, all of this going on in Babylon. They were very comfortable there and successful. I was thinking some businessmen. They say, well, I've got a pretty good business here. I'll tell you what. You guys go back to Jerusalem and I'll send you a check each month. And I'll help support you. That's the American way, right? Instead of going and giving ourselves, we send a check. They say, here, I'll just send some money back. Or let me work just 5 more years. I'll make enough money, I can retire, and then I'll go back. Let me take care of some things. Then, it's always tomorrow, tomorrow. The Lord's saying, no, today is the day to return. Today is the day I want you to serve me. Today is the day I want you to be about my business. We're always looking for tomorrow. The Lord has one word today. The enemy, he's got two words in his vocabulary. One is yesterday. He uses that to condemn us. You're not worthy. Look how bad you are. Look how just so horrible you are. And if that doesn't work, he says tomorrow. Don't do it today. Do it tomorrow. The Lord's saying, no, the door is open. Return today. And we have this call upon our lives to return to the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. Now, what distinguished Jerusalem from Babylon? We said in Babylon they could pray, they could offer, they could read the Word, someone could share from the Word. What was it that distinguished Babylon from Jerusalem? And there's really one thing. Let's turn over to the end of chapter 2 and look at the end of chapter 2 going into the first part of chapter 3. We look at end of chapter 2, verse 70. And while you're turning, how many of you, when you read the book of Ezra or Nehemiah or any chronicles, when you get to a chapter like chapter 2, do you just flip over to the end? Brothers and sisters, this is the most precious type of chapters in the Bible because it shows to us that God notices each one of us. Wait a minute, we don't care, but God notices. He says, this one returned, this one returned, this one's returned. Look at all these names. These lists are there because God takes notice. And He shows these chapters are some of the greatest testimonies of the love of God because He notices each one of us. Sometimes we think we get so caught up in the masses. He notices each one of us. These names are written in eternity because they made a choice to return to Jerusalem. So if we look at verse 70, it says, now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God. Built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples in the land. What was different between Jerusalem and Babylon was the altar. The altar could only be in Jerusalem. And we could say in colloquial terms, that was their link between heaven and earth. The altar where that continual burnt offering, where all the sacrifices were made, that was the link, the connection between heaven and earth for these people. Brothers and sisters, what is our altar today? What is the altar? The altar is the cross. Who is our altar? The altar is Christ. And I just thank the Lord that, you know, this altar, how it testifies to us of all that Christ has done, of all of who He is. And it also testifies of our acceptance in Christ. When we behold the cross, when we see our Lord Jesus, it testifies, yes, of who He is and His mighty work, but also of how we are accepted in Him. I was really blessed this morning when Roger opened the time. And I hadn't even planned on reading verse 3. But it says, they set up the altar on the foundation because they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. In the midst of their enemies, they set up the altar. In the midst of the enemy, they were not they knew their salvation was at this altar. They had no hope unless this altar was established. And in the midst of the enemies, brothers and sisters, they made a stand. It wasn't by their, again, it wasn't by their strength. It wasn't by their might. But it was by His grace and all that was provided at that altar. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of the times that we're living in, as we've heard this morning, and as we came out so much in worship, it's because the Lord has prepared a table before us in the midst of our enemies that we can dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of our life. That we can enter in to living this life that we have in Him in a simplicity and purity that He's called us to. Brothers and sisters, the Lord uses, when we look at this table, as it speaks of that altar, as it speaks of that cross, as it speaks of Christ, He uses that simple phrase, "Remember me." And how those words open volumes to us. As we just reflect on remembering me, we spend all eternity trying to just express. That's what's so beautiful about the call to remembrance, because it opens up to us the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. Have we entered into that? Has it captured our hearts in a way that it's controlling us? I appreciate how the testimony that these ones have. What's the starting point, brothers and sisters? The starting point of our Christian life individually, the starting point of our life together, is at the foot of the cross. Too often we try to start from other places. We try to base our starting on a teaching. We try to base our starting on a doctrine or something that we have in common. Brothers and sisters, if we have that wrong starting point, we have no chance of getting to the end. Origin determines destiny. As we start at the foot of the cross, as we allow the Lord and all that He's done at Calvary to capture our hearts, it will draw us back to the simplicity and purity of that devotion to Him. It's as the cross is worked within us that the testimony of Jesus shines brighter and brighter within our lives. Because we're not seen. It's not I, but it's Christ who is seen, who comes forth. How much, oftentimes we say, "I'm so thankful for brothers and sisters, they meet my needs." Do we know one of the greatest blessings that we provide to one another? One of the greatest blessings that we provide to one another is that we hurt and offend each other. Because through that, it rubs off the rough edges. If somebody's always just blessing us, I don't need to take the cross. Oh, it's just so. But we come together. One says this, one says that. I don't like. Wait a minute now. Now we've got to lay down. It's as we come and we seek Him together, and we have to deny ourselves. That's the greatest blessing that we can really provide to one another, because that's how we find the headship of Christ in very real and practical ways in our lives together. It's not our opinions that govern things. What governed these brothers and sisters? I call them brothers and sisters. I know they're Old Testament people, but excuse me. What governed these ones as they returned? It says in verses 3 and 4, 2 and 4, it says, "As it was written, the Word of God determined." They built the altar because it had been written. It was by the Word of God. They offered up sacrifices because the Word of God said that. The Word of God was their pattern. The Word of God was their life. It wasn't the way they wanted to do it. It wasn't their opinions. It wasn't their interest. Oh, I'm like, why don't we go back and do this or that? No. We got this altar. Why don't we do this or that? No. The Word of God says, you have this altar. This is how you do it. This is your life. This governs your life. Brothers and sisters, what governs our life? Is it His life as we see in His Word? Or is that our own opinions? And it's as we have this opportunity to deny ourselves that we learn more of Him and the fullness coming forth in such a precious way. Brothers and sisters, I say that too much, excuse me. But it is a precious thing to say too much. The Lord made peace and established unity at the cross. And the Lord maintains peace and maintains unity at the cross. Do we want to go on together? We need to be embracing the cross and allow Him to be working within us of maintaining the unity that we have. How do we diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? By allowing that cross to work within us. The foot of the cross. If we can come together at the foot of the cross. Does it take everybody? No, if there's a few that are gathering there, then the Lord can come through. It's how precious it is. It talks in that verse 1, how they gathered as one man. One man. The Lord brought them together. because there was a singleness of interest. As we gather, are we one man? Sure, in spiritual reality we are. But I'm afraid so often we have so many different interests. Oh, the Lord wants us to have this singleness of heart, singleness of interest about His purpose. There's another thing that's so precious in these verses. What was the attitude of those that returned to the people back in Babylon? What was their attitude? If you look, and it's precious, the Lord's perspective on things, the way He records and the way we record things. Look at the end of verse 70 there. It's the reason we read that. It says, the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now, wait a minute. All Israel wasn't in the cities. Most of Israel was back in Babylon. It says all Israel was in the cities. And look over in verse 2 when it talks about the altar. It says, whose altar is it? It built the altar of the God of Israel. It didn't say it built the altar of the God of the remnant. It was the altar of the God of Israel. Even though they were a small, few, weak ones, they were occupying the land and standing for all of Israel. And from God's heart, that's what He saw. And brothers and sisters, in the days that we're living in, there are many that are standing, occupying land in a weak condition, but we're standing for the oneness of the body of Christ. We're standing because we desire to be a testimony unto Him. And as ones in different places are standing this way, thank the Lord, Dan Boyer, he's down in Roanoke Rapids with some dear brothers and sisters today. Different ones we know in different places, as they're desiring to stand for the testimony of Jesus. There's a spiritual reality there that we need to come into seeing how precious it is. The Lord looked upon these ones as representing all of Israel. And brothers and sisters, in these days and times that we're living in, if the Lord, He's looking for ones that are desiring to stand for the testimony of Jesus in this hour. This is what He's calling us to return to. And we thank, in our weakened, and even though we're in a weakened condition, we can stand for that. And we can have that desire that that testimony would be strengthened in a fuller and a greater way. May the Lord be merciful to us. We thank the Lord they built the altar and they also started building the house of God. We see at the end of chapter, we'll see in chapter 3, they started building the house of God. And what was the, they laid the foundation, and what was the people's reaction as they laid the foundation? It's really interesting to note this reaction. Look over in verses 11, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And it said, this is after the foundation, and it says, and they sang, and they were praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, and His loving kindness upon Israel forever. Again, it doesn't say upon us, upon all of Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, many of the priests, Levites, head of fathers' households, the older men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the shout of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the sound was heard far away. You had two sounds going. You had the shout of joy and the shout of weeping. You had ones that were shouting because they had seen, oh, this is wonderful, the house of God is coming up. Others, they remembered the old temple, the glory of Solomon's temple, and they were weeping. Which one's right? What should our attitude be? Should we be rejoicing or should we be weeping? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be doing both. Our attitude should be both. Yes, we're rejoicing at the wonderful grace and faithfulness of the Lord. But we're also weeping because we see the condition of man and how far short we have come and His work isn't complete. We have ones that, as we look upon things, it reminded me of like this glass. You can look upon the glass, and you have some look at it. Now, you can't see it because of all this stuff, but it's half full. Some will say it's half full. And they're so thankful. Oh, we have a half full glass of water. But others will say, no, it's half empty. There could be so much more. And the ones that are half full, they'll criticize. Don't complain about the glass being half empty. Don't be so negative. But the ones who want it, they say it's half empty. They say, no. You need to, don't be content. Be realistic. It's all you need. You could get double your portion. And it's really both. Brothers and sisters, we approach Christianity so much with an either-or mentality. It's got to be either half full or half empty. It's either this or that. And what does that trace back to? It traces back to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. We rationalize. We try to do it this way or that. Is this right or wrong? But it's in life. We see that it's both, brothers and sisters. How we need. Each one of us, we're wired differently. We could have the half-full group over here and the half-empty group over here. How do they come together? It's through the cross again. Coming back to the cross. Because it's really both. How we need one another. For example, we've made the announcement. We have prayer meetings on Wednesday night. And some will say, praise the Lord, we got 40 brothers and sisters at prayer meeting. Isn't that wonderful? And amen. That's great. But we can weep because there's not 45. Praise the Lord, we're going to have our Friday night meetings. Good number there. Oh, we have about 60% of the group there. Praise the Lord, and that's great. And some are weeping over the other 40. I'm so glad, if I can use a story from the Lord, of how He wasn't content with a part. But He had one lost sheep out of 100. Most of us would be very content with 99%. We would be celebrating. But I'm so thankful that our Lord wasn't content until He had the 100 back in His fold. Because one of us might have been that one. And I'm thankful He just wasn't content with 99. Brothers and sisters, we can thank the Lord we've got a half full glass, but we can't allow it to lull us into contentment. And also, we can weep because it's half empty, but we also have to have our heart rejoice that He is going to complete that which He has started. And we need each other. We get lulled into contentment so much. Oftentimes I hear this phrase in this day and time, there's no church is perfect, no group is perfect. And that's true. Upon this earth there is no perfect gathering, no perfect assembly. But do we use it as a cop-out? Some will say, nowhere is perfect, so it doesn't matter where I meet. That's wrong. It matters where we meet. We meet with those who desire to be a testimony to Him. Are they perfect in that? No. But there's a desire to learn of Him and desire to stand for that. And a desire to allow Him to work His perfection within us. Others will say, there's none perfect. We look at our condition. Well, we can't be perfect, so we just kind of we'll just coast along. But no, we're not perfect, but that doesn't keep us from pressing on. It didn't keep Paul from pressing on. And it can't keep us from pressing on. In His sight, we thank the Lord in spiritual reality, we're complete in Him. His church is perfect. But we work it out upon us. And this is, again, how we need each other. How do we experience Christ? How do we experience the good and wonderful faithfulness? It's that rubbing and knocking together. This building work that's going on was a dirty work. And we always want everything so neat and tidy. Oh, we can come. We can have our little gathering. Don't get too close to me. Oh, you've got a lot of dirt on you. You had a bad week. I'm going to sit over here. We see someone had a bad week. Do we put our arms around them? Do we care about them? And I'm not just talking about meetings. Sometimes within Christianity, we and our gathering together, we should be together, but we can also overemphasize meetings. And we can use meetings as an excuse. And we think that's our Christian life. No, brothers and sisters, it's a life every day lived out together. Not only here in times when we have together, but other opportunities that we have. That's how we enter in. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm excited about how we're going to be studying. We're going to be fellowshipping about the Bible on Friday nights. And brothers and sisters, the wonderful thing about it is when you're studying, when you're, I'm a Bible study person, so you have to excuse me. I'm transitioning over to this fellowship thing. As we fellowship and we see the Word working in us, the wonderful thing is you don't have to wait to Friday night to share it with somebody. If the Lord meets you on a Wednesday, get on the phone and say, "Hey, look at what the Lord showed me. Isn't this wonderful?" We're not confined to Friday nights to share the riches of Christ that we have. Yes, those times should be an overflow. But as we also have, we have so many opportunities when the Lord speaks to us to communicate with someone, to email, text message, whatever stuff we do these days. But there are ways that we can share. Don't let the meetings are wonderful, but they can't be. Don't let them be confining. We also have so many other opportunities sharing His life together. Now praise the Lord as we look here in Ezra. They continued building, but soon you see opposition came about. And if we look in chapter 4. If we turn over to chapter 4, we'll see opposition, and it's to be expected. If you look in, the building was going on, and they'd been building about 2 years. And then in chapter 4, it says, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Now, many translations, I think it fit into what we're sharing really nice, because in verse 4, and for those of you with New American Standard, it's in the margin, it says, "The people of the land weakened the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." In verse 24 at the end of the chapter, "Then work on the house of God in Israel ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." They've been building about 2 years, and then it stopped for about 14 years. And why was it? It was because of a great opposition. The circumstances were getting tough. The people were opposing it. Even the government was against it. All of these outward circumstances. And their fear of the adversary became larger than their faith in the Lord. And they stopped building. It's getting too tough. There's too much going on. There's too many pressures. So let's just stop building. And it's interesting, during the time when they stopped building, there's no recorded enemy activity. Which speaks a lot. During that time when they stopped building, we'll see in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah that there's no enemy activity. But it's interesting, at the end of 24, you see the house, it had stopped building. But if you read right over into the very next chapter, the next verses, it says, "When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." They started building again. Here at the end of 4, they stopped building. At the beginning of 5, they start building. Now, if you look at this, no outward circumstances had changed a bit. The enemy was still there. The government was still against them. Nothing outward had changed. But what had changed amongst the people of God? Their hearts had changed. The Lord, their hearts had changed. And they had a heart to rise up and rebuild. And where did that heart come from? It came from the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. How the Lord in His mercy raised these two up to prophesy, to encourage and to strengthen the people. And it got them to refocus. Because the people of God, they were looking at all of the outward circumstances and the difficulties and saying, this is too hard in this day and time. The adversaries are too strong. But then, once the Lord captured their hearts again, they rose up and they built right in the midst of it. Now, we don't have time to go through Haggai and Zechariah. But you should read them. And consider the message that the Lord has. In a broad, general way, we can say that Haggai dealt in speaking to the conscience of the people. Their conscience had grown cold. And the word that Haggai says is, consider your ways. 5 times in that book it says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Because the people had said, it's not time now to build the house of God, so we'll just build our own house. They were building their own homes, and as it says in Haggai, they weren't just building homes. They were building really nice homes, called paneled homes back then. But it was really nice. They were splurging on themselves. And the house of God was in ruin. It was just sitting there. They had become occupied with themselves. As you think about this, what had happened to their hearts? Their hearts had fallen out of first love. Their hearts had fallen out of first love. There was a first love that drew them back to Jerusalem. It was a first love for the house of God, for the Lord and His interests, that spurred them to start building. But then, that first love, it waned. If I can play, I want to use this first love illustration a little bit, and I hope and trust you understand what I'm trying to say. In one way, one sense, we are always in first love. Our whole lives, we're always in first love. But the question that we have within our lives is, what is the object of our first love? What is the object? What is it that is our desire? What is it that motivates us? What is it that controls us? What is it that fashions our life? Is it a first love for the Lord and His house, or is it a first love for ourselves? We're always some first love within us that's driving us on. And we can be driven by the first love of Christ and His heart, or we will be driven by the first love of our own hearts, of our own self-desires and our own self-pleasures. We're driven. We are compelled and we're constrained by love. And it depends, is the object of it Christ compelling us and constraining us on, or is it ourself? They were building their own home. They had become first, their own first love of self was occupying their desires. They had become satisfied and were living for their own pleasures. They were doing so many things just for their own interest. They're building their own houses. They were working a lot. Of course, there wasn't any provision. There wasn't being blessed. But they were occupied with that. In one sense, with the people of God today, as we fall out of that first love, do you know what we fall into? We fall into, I'm going to use the term, Christian social clubs. Christian social clubs. We just gather together. We have our good little times. We gather together and people we like. We gather together ones that we enjoy being with, doing what we want to do, following our own little things. But the Lord says in Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So often we can think that just because a group of Christians get together, just because we use this name Christian, and I'm not talking about meetings, this can be any place. It can be in our homes, any time we're together. Anything. Just because we can use this word Christian and think, that makes it all okay. It's like a little token. And we have a name, but is it alive? The Lord does say, where two or three gather together in My name, there I am. But what's the difference? It's gathering His name when He's the head and where His authority and power are there, leading and guiding and determining direction. And it's for His heart and His purpose. So often we just gather for our own little purposes. Acceptable, is it acceptable in His sight? Or was it just acceptable in our sight? Doing what we want to do. These had come out of Babylon, all of the pleasures there. But it turns out they had not kept Babylon out of their heart. If we don't guard it, Babylon can creep back in. Babylon had come back in and they were seeking their own desires and their own pleasures. Under the name, they were the people of God in Jerusalem. But may the Lord keep us there. What are we called to? We're called to build the house of... What were they called to? They were called to build the house of God. And yet that had waned. And what are we called to? And whose house are we building, brothers and sisters? Whose desire is being satisfied in our times together? May the Lord, may the conscience, as we hear the words of Haggai, consider your ways. Consider. May we ask the Lord, I want to consider my ways. And when my ways are not acceptable in your sight. Recently we were looking at the book of Hebrews with some young people in Toronto. And it's interesting there. The little word that's used is better. And it's interesting how when we, as believers, we can settle for the good so often. We settle for good, and we settle for even morality. Oh, this is a good moral thing. Goodness and morality do not equal Christ. If it's of Christ, it will be good and it will be moral. But you can't flip the equation. Oh, just something's good and moral, therefore it must be Christian. No. The Baha'i faith is a very good moral group. They lack one thing. There's no Christ. There's some out there in many sects or cults that are far more gooder and more moraler than I am. They put me to shame. I say, wow, what a testimony they have. We have some individuals that do some work on our home and they're Mormons. Boy, their moral life puts me to shame. But they don't have a spark of life. And do we settle for just good and moral when the Lord's wanting us to be pressing? It's Christ who is our life. And this is what these ones had settled down. They say, oh, we've got a good life. We're living. We're very moral. So we're really pleasing to the God. He said, no, it's not acceptable in my sight. I want to see my son's life. I don't want to see the life of your good flesh. I want to see the life of my son in you. This is what he's looking for, brothers and sisters. As Haggai spoke to the conscience, Zechariah came and spoke also to the heart. He encourages them with a holy boldness and also gives them a view of a coming glory. And he reminds them, it's not by your might, not by your power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And in the end, it will be shouts of grace. They started in grace. They need to continue in grace and will end in grace. And this is the way we need to continue, brothers and sisters. So often we can start, to use another phrase, we start in the Spirit and we can end up in the flesh. Again, may the Holy Spirit be working within us. Zerubbabel says, a precious promise, and we've heard this during these weeks when we've been hearing so many essential messages, return to me, and I will return to you. And the blessedness of this, brothers and sisters, is that the people of God in Ezra, they saw this lived out just like that. They returned to God. They started building, and God returned and defended them from the enemies. As we see, it was by faith, they took this step of faith. They considered what Haggai and Zechariah said. They heard what they received, and they heard it, they kept it, they repented, and they started building the house of God again. And as they took this step of faith with no outward circumstances at all changing, the enemy was still there, but they started building. It released the power of God. That step of faith, that obedience in responding to God's grace, released the power of God in that situation. And look in chapter 5, verse 5. Because if you'll see verse 3, in that, the enemy is still there. The opposition is there, challenging them. But then, as they have taken this step of faith and began to rebuild, the eye of their God was on the elders, and they did not stop them. They didn't stop them. They continued building. And even the report that came later, they found it and they were liberated. There was complete provision made for them. They rose up by faith. They continued building and the house was finished. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we give the enemy too much credit for his hindering the house of God being built. The greatest hindrance in the days that we're living in, the greatest hindrance throughout history to the house of God being built is ourselves. We are the hindrance. And until we can really come back to the foot of the cross and allow the Lord to show us the wickedness not only of our evil self, but all of our good intentions and our good works, and how precious each brother and sister is to Him and to us, and how we need one another, we're going to continue being that hindrance. May the Lord draw us back. May we ask Him in these days as we're hearing messages on consecration and sanctification, and just the different calls to discipleship. Again, we've received, we've heard, think about them. Allow the Holy Spirit to use these words in our life that we could rise up and build. I thank the Lord. Yes, we're in a weakened condition, but I trust that somehow we're headed in the right direction. And as we continue to seek Him, and as we continue to allow His life to live within us, He'll strengthen His life. There'll be more of Christ. We'll always be in a weakened condition while we're on this earth because we got these bodies. But there still can be a greater display of His life. That's not a cop-out. We can't, again, cop out and say, well, because this body, no. We deny it. We enter into the reality of what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, and we press on. And we allow Him to strengthen us. Strengthen those things that remain. May we be those that allow Him to strengthen. May we be those that allow Him to restore first love for Him within our hearts. Where we have fallen into first love with ourselves, may we allow Him. May we, as we see Him, as we remember Him at the table, may it restore a first love for Him and His house within our hearts. May we allow Him, as Haggai shared, to convict our conscience when we're not about His business. When we're about other things, when we're not about His business, may we allow Him to speak to us, that we could be strengthened there. May we strengthen those things that remain as we allow Him to return and draw us back to that simplicity of Christ. Where we've made it complicated, may we allow Him to strengthen us back to that simplicity. And finally, may we have that strengthening work of His life to have a greater desire to stand for the testimony of Jesus. Where we have allowed the testimony of Jesus to become weakened within our midst, may we have a desire that the testimony of Jesus would be strengthened. He started that at the cross. And as we allow the cross, as we allow the Word of God, as we allow the Holy Spirit to be working within our lives, the testimony of Jesus will be strengthened. But we need to wake up. We don't need to be just lollygagging along in a daze. But we need to wake up and allow Him to strengthen those things that He's desiring to do within our lives individually and together. Let's pray. Lord, when we consider these books, consider your call in this hour, I'm just always drawn back to your love. You loved your disciples to the uttermost. And you love us, Lord. Lord, I think about that night when you washed the disciples' feet and showed your love. You washed the feet of one who would betray you. You washed the feet of one who would deny you. You washed the feet of all the others who would abandon you. But your love never fails. And we just pray that your love, in a very fresh way, would capture our hearts and draw us back to that place of first love in you, first love for your heart, first love for your testimony, that we might be those that are about our Father's business. In your precious name, amen.